Let's turn again this morning in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. Every time I decide I'm going to go on to something else, I find something more, some sweet honey in the rock to extract out of this. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read again the first few verses of this chapter. He begins by exhorting the elders of the church. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, in other words, not for money, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over the flock, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise submit yourselves, be subject, that is, to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care upon him, your anxiety, because he cares for you. And we'll stop there. Now, we've looked at primarily verses 6 and 7, 8 and 9 over the last couple of weeks, few weeks. We've talked about submitting ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as he at times does press us down in discipline and such like. And from that position, and I would suggest to you that is a position of strength. Might not seem like it, but that position of submission to the will of God and compliance with his dealings and yieldedness to him is a position actually where we have strength to resist the enemy. And so he goes on, resist, how does he put it? Be a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Another place he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it's connected to this position of submission under God's hand. But I would suggest, what we want to do this morning is look in particular at, which verse is it? Verse 5b, and he says, be subject, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And this is the part that I want us to look at, the last part of this verse. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I would suggest that this statement right here is the center of everything that he's bringing. He leads us up to this point. Everything that he said so far brings us to this point. And then everything he says afterwards flows out of this. This is the center and the heart of this whole passage. And so what I want to talk to us about this morning is, I've titled it, Being Clothed with Humility. Being clothed with humility. All of you, clothe yourselves, he says, with humility toward one another, because, he gives us the reason here, because God is opposed to the proud, or he opposes the proud, but he shows favor or grace, gives grace to the humble. So let's start off this morning by considering for a moment the negative aspect of it, where he says God opposes the proud. Let's think about and talk about, to begin with this morning, the whole idea of pride. Couple of verses in the Old Testament that shows us how much God hates pride. Proverbs 16 verse 5, he says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Surely he will not be unpunished. In the Psalms chapter 10 verse 4, it says, in his pride the wicked man does not seek him, does not seek God. It's because of man's pride that they don't feel any need for God, and they don't seek for him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. I just wrote down a whole series of quotes here this morning with regarding pride, which I thought were very pertinent and helpful, and I couldn't do any better job than these men have in describing for us the heinousness of this attribute of pride. One man, I'm not sure exactly who he is, his name is Dyer, he says, "For lack of humility, some angels became devils." And what he's referring to there, of course, is the rebellion that took place in heaven at the outset, and this is the beginning of sin and iniquity, is that these beautiful, glorious, created beings, and we know very little about it, we just get a little glimpse of this in various scriptures throughout the Bible, that some of God's angels took it upon themselves to rebel and assert themselves, and they wanted to have authority, and they rebelled against God, and they became devils. They were cast out of hell, and now those angelic, those fallen angels, as we would refer to them, are demonic powers. What? Just think about that. Look at what pride did at the very outset to these angelic beings. They got lifted up, Satan himself, Lucifer, lifted up in pride. He said, "I will ascend to the hill of God. I will sit in the very throne of God." And his pride was his demise. And so he is the very essence of evil. And so what was at the heart and the root of all of that? Pride. And so I'd suggest to you this morning that to a very large measure and a very large degree, if we really think about it, and sometimes it may not be obvious, but that which lies at the root and the heart of pretty much all sin is in some way or another connected with pride. If it isn't directly connected in the sense of it being the underlying root and cause, it at least is exacerbates all sin or keeps us from being delivered from all sin. Let me read these to you. Edward Payson, he following through on the same thought that I just quoted from Dyer, he says, "Pride plunged Satan from heaven into hell." Pride plunged Satan from heaven into hell. It banished our first parents from paradise. It is the most secret, subtle, and insinuating of all sins. It is the most secret, subtle, and insinuating. It inserts itself into every aspect of our life, of all sins. Keep that in mind. We're going to return to that thought later on. I'm going to quote from Edwards. He's going to talk about the same thing, that it's secret. Pride is secret and it is subtle. Pride consists in an unduly exalted opinion of oneself. It is therefore impatient of a rival, hates a superior, and cannot endure a master. You see the evidences in the outworking of pride. And you see this in context here. What was Peter saying? You know, he started off writing to the elders and giving them the correct attitude they were to have in shepherding the flock of God. And then he says, "You younger, submit to the elder." But a person who has pride does not like to submit to any kind of authority. None whatsoever. And isn't that the attitude, general attitude of people today, that there's just total dismissal of all authority, whether it's parental authority, whether it's school authority, whether it's civil authority or ecclesiastic authority. It's just like every man wants to, he follows in the footsteps of Satan's original sin. I want to be the ruler of my own life. And pride is evidenced in the fact that, like Payson says here, it's impatient of rivals, it hates the superior. Payson says, and it's the same idea as to what I've already said, that pride is at the root of everything else. He says, "Pride is the mother and mistress of all the sins." Pride is the mother and mistress of all the sins. Jonathan Edwards, "Pride is the worst viper, the worst viper that is in the human heart." You see how all these men saw the same thing, that of all the sins that there are, this is at the root, this is the worst, this is the most serious to consider. "Pride is the worst viper that is in the human heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and of sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin committed and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. In other words, the foundation of Satan's whole structure. And is with greatest difficulty rooted out, and is the most secret and deceitful of all lusts. Remember what we said earlier on, that who was it? Payson was saying it's secret and subtle. And Edwards observes the same thing. He said he uses the same words to describe it. It's the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts, and often creeps insensibly, in other words, without us realizing it, into the midst of religion, even sometimes under the disguise of humility itself. Has anybody ever encountered that? Someone who is superficially humble? Have we ever experienced that in our own life? Trying to put a facade of humility, and really what we're doing is covering up our pride. Pride is God's most stubborn enemy. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride. It is a secret and subtle sin and appears in great many shapes which are undetected and unsuspected. Wow. I mean, you read these and consider these things. Isn't it kind of a scary thing? Here's this worst of all sins, and yet it tends to go undetected. The word that he uses there, isn't it? It appears in a great many shapes which are undetected and unsuspected. J.C. Ryle. It is a dreadful fact, whether we like to allow it or not, that pride is one of the most common sins which besets human nature. We are all born Pharisees. Like that. Don't we all, when we're reading the Gospels and we see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, don't we all kind of say, yeah, boy, get them, Lord Jesus, get them. Those are such bad guys. And then we realize when we're saying that, it's like we're just condemning ourselves. That's the way we are, but in our human nature, we're all born Pharisees. And what does he mean by that? We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally imagine that we deserve something better than we have. And pride is the most soul-ruining sin. Now listen to this carefully. I purposely put this quote and the next one at the end. I actually altered the order because it leads to my next point, which will be in contrast to this. Notice here the effect that pride has on our spiritual growth. It's a most soul-ruining or soul-destroying sin. It prevents repentance. You think about it for a minute. What's required for repentance? There's a humility and a brokenness that needs to happen before one can repent. Willing to say, what does confession mean? It means to agree with God. Lord, I agree with you about what you say about me. I'm wrong. I put my mouth in the dust. That's the essence in the heart of repentance. And without that attitude, there can be no repentance. It prevents it. It keeps men back from Christ. It checks brotherly love. When there's pride, it's an impediment to being able to love one another properly. And listen to this. It nips spiritual desires in the bud. It nips spiritual desires. It quenches, in other words, spiritual desire. Isn't that something we've talked about a lot recently? And we all desire to have a desire, a greater desire for God. Well, one thing that puts water on that fire of desire is pride. Finally, Macduff, another Puritan. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. A proud Christian, it's like I would use the literary term. It's an oxymoron. You can't put those two words together. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. We might as well speak of a wise fool, or a sober drunkard, or a chaste harlot, as of a proud Christian. But some of you might think, well, that's going a little bit extreme, isn't it? Well, he's not talking here about a Christian who struggles with pride or recognizes a certain amount of pride in his heart, but I'm talking about a mindset that's proud. I've often maintained that what's at the very root and the very heart of becoming a Christian, of being converted, is having God operate in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us godly sorrow, brokenness, and contrition. In other words, to bring us to a place of brokenness at the foot of the cross. And my observation has been that there are hundreds of thousands of so-called Christians, professing Christians, who know nothing of that. They have come to Christ to give them abundant life, to give them greater, the extreme of it is Olstein, your best life now. They've come to Christ to give them fulfillment, to add to their already full life, but they've never known what it is to be humbled and broken at the foot of the cross. Jesus said, either you're going to fall on the rock or the rock's going to fall on you. There's no other way. There's got to be brokenness. And as you go along and working with a brother, someone who says he is a brother or sister, but there's a resistance, there's a lack of brokenness, there's a lack of teachableness, there's a lack of meekness. After a while, you have to, you're forced to, and you're compelled to question, has this person ever really, truly repented of his sin and come to Christ? Because it's right at the heart of everything, is this attitude of, what was the first of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the beginning point of all things. Brokenness. If you haven't in your life somehow or another, and it doesn't, we don't make it a cookie cutter sort of a thing. It doesn't happen in each of our lives in exactly the same way. It doesn't necessarily, sometimes it can happen all at once, sometimes it can happen over a period of time. But if you have not ever in your life known what it is, look at these other verses that we were thinking about. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you've never in your life had God's hand come and press you down and bring you to that place of humility and brokenness, if you can say, that's foreign to me, I've never experienced anything along that line at all, then I think you have reason to question your conversion. Because that's what conversion is all about. It's been brought to the end of, not only to the end of ourselves, but it's our pride and our haughtiness being brought down. That's what repentance is. Turning from that attitude of pride and arrogance and self-will and self-sustenance, self-dependence, all those things, and absolute humility and brokenness and dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Self-righteousness is a blatant form of pride. And much which passes for Christianity today is simply self-righteous moralism. That's all it is. And it smacks of pride, and God hates it. He absolutely hates it and abhors it. You can sit in a church full of nice people, nice, seemingly good, upright people, and it seems maybe sort of good to you. But remember what the scripture says, that which is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is an abomination to God. It's an abomination to God. What did he say to Israel about their righteousness? Your righteousness is as filthy rags, literally menstrual cloths. That's how detestable it was to God, their self-righteousness. Everyone who is proud in heart, like the Pharisees were, self-righteous, proud. What was it? I've often noticed that when Jesus, again, way off from my notes here, but these thoughts come to my mind. The story that Jesus told of the publican and the Pharisee and the contrast between the two. And when that story is introduced, he says something to the effect, he told this story regarding those who thought themselves to be righteous and despised others. See, the two go hand in hand. When you are self-righteous, when you have pride in your heart, you are, in a sense, lifting yourself up and exalting yourself and putting yourself into a position where you think yourself to be better than others. That's where the Pharisees were, and so they looked down at the woman caught in adultery. They looked down at those who were sinners and the dregs of society, and they despised them. And I've seen that. It's despicable before God, and what it is, you think yourself to be higher up, and so you're looking down and with despise and contempt upon others. Those are all evidences of pride. Okay, I got off track here, but that's all right. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. You might as well speak of a wise fool, of a sober drunkard, or a chaste harlot as a proud Christian. We may as soon expect, now listen to this carefully, because this leads to the contrast. We may as soon expect delicate flowers to flourish in the frozen and barren regions of Siberia as that true piety should grow in the heart that is proud and haughty. You desire holiness, you desire Christ-like character in your life, you desire love for souls, compassion for souls, all of these things that we desire. If there's pride in your heart, it'll just choke out and quench out any other seed, any other grace of the Lord at all. And like, it's quite a picturesque description. Can you imagine the frozen tundra and some beautiful, delicate flower growing in that kind of environment? That's what it's like. If you expect the graces of God to be in your life, but there's pride, forget it. There's no nourishment there. There's not the right environment for those graces to grow. He goes on and gives this example. A vine might as well thrive when a worm is gnawing at its root as that the soul should prosper and be in health when its arrogance and pride are not subdued. You see how rude it is? Do you see the criticalness of this thing and how much of an abomination this is to God, this pride, and what it does to us spiritually? So now let's flip over to the other side. We've seen the heinousness of this awful serpent called pride, the venom that is in it. So he says, God opposes the proud. So not only do we see in it that it's a hateful thing, but the person who is proud, God opposes him. He's not going to be successful in his endeavors towards sanctification at all. He's going to be fighting God at every turn. But the contrast to that is this. God shows favor to the humble. And the parallel scripture to that would be found in James. We won't take the time to look at it this morning, but he says something to the effect, it's a verse hard to understand, that the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. And basically, however we take that, there's what he's describing in that portion in James. He was talking about the people who love the world, you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and so on. And this conflict that is there. And it basically is describing the enmity of the human heart against God. But then he says in verse 6 of James 4, but, and this is in contrast to everything that's gone for, but he gives more grace. He gives more or greater grace. And then he quotes the same passage as what we're reading here in 1 Peter, where he says, excuse me, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So in context, we can see what he means. What does he mean? He gives more grace. Just blanket, who to? Obviously, on the basis of the context, to those who are humble, to those who are broken, to these, he gives a greater measure of grace. Do you see that? There's this battle going on of sin in our hearts and our lives that resists and fights against God. And we say, well, how can I overcome this? Here's the answer. But, he says, the word but, standing in contrast. Here's this battle, here's this fight that's going on in your heart. But he gives more grace. And if it stopped there, we'd be kind of wondering, you know, there's no conditions attached here, just kind of a blanket statement. But he says, for God resists the proud and gives favor to the humble. So that qualifies what he said there. He gives more grace to who? To the humble. To the meek and the broken heart. On the basis of that, I would suggest this to you. That if a person for a prolonged period of time struggles with besetting sin and doesn't get the victory over it, at some point he's got to look in his heart and see, is there pride there? If there's anything that will hinder, anything that will deter the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our ability to overcome sin, it's pride. I suggest to you that no matter how great the struggle is, if a person is truly humbled and broken before God, he's going to gain the victory. Why? Because he says, he gives greater grace. You know that hymn, grace that is greater than all my sin, grace that will pardon and cleanse within? No matter how severe that sin is that we're dealing with, what he's saying is, he gives greater. The grace that he will give to the humble soul is greater than the power of that sin. I want you to, I'm belaboring this point because it's so critical, it's so basic, it's so essential. Of all the things that we can say, there are many that we can say to an individual who is struggling with sin, there are many quote-unquote how-tos, how to gain victory over sin. There's books, there's volumes written about this subject because every one of us has to deal with indwelling sin in our lives. Becoming a Christian didn't deliver us from the, it delivers us from the power, but not from the presence of sin. We still have to fight it against it every day of our life. There's many things involved, but I would say the one most necessary thing is a broken and contrite heart, is a humble spirit. If you fall down before God with that kind of an attitude and brokenness, in humility, in meekness, God's going to come to your aid. God is going to give you the grace that is necessary. And if you find that you cannot overcome sin, then look in this particular area. Is it possible there's a pride in your heart that is essentially resisting and fighting against God, because God says he resists the proud person. He doesn't give them grace. Do you see what I'm saying? Examine your own heart in this regard. So on the one hand, pride, when we have pride in our heart, it causes God to resist us and fight against us. But when there is a humility in our heart, God responds to that and he gives grace. Gives grace that is greater than our sin. Excuse me. A verse in Proverbs that would confirm this idea is chapter 3. Verse 34, he says, toward the scorner he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. I want that favor. To the humble he gives favor. A verse which is my favorite, which really underscores this idea, is Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says this: thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And here is this glorious contrast. I dwell in the high and holy place. So this is where God dwells. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also, where does God dwell? With him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. No period there, comma. One more phrase, very important phrase. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here it is. He says, look at this promise that's given to a person who's willing to humble themselves. He said, I'll dwell with that person. David said that. He says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And here is God, and he's presenting himself as the high, the lofty one who inhabits eternity. But in contrast to that, he says, but to this one I'll look, I'll dwell with this one who's broken and contrite in his heart, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you need reviving in your heart this morning? Then here's a key, here's a secret. Be willing to just fall on your face before God. Give up all resistance. Allow yourself to be broken. He will not despise that heart attitude if it's in you and worked in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, not only will he dwell with you, but he will revive your heart and revive your spirit. There's a promise you can hold to and cling to and claim there and apply to your life. And then a similar sentiment is echoed by, also again by Isaiah just a few chapters later, chapter 66. He said, but to this one I will look. To this, okay, who's God going to look to with favor, it's implied. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. All right then, so we've seen the contrast. Pride and the detrimental effect that it has on our lives, it stunts and totally stunts and stops all spiritual growth of any kind in our lives. Whereas on the opposite side of the spectrum, humility before God is that fertile soil in which the graces, all the graces of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, can grow in our life. And so he gives us this admonition, clothe yourselves with humility. This term, clothe yourself, is an interesting expression. In fact, the Greek word, which I'll try but probably fail at to pronounce, is only found in this place in the scripture. It's ekombume. And it comes from another word, ekombuma, which refers to the garb of the servant. Okay, the word literally means to tie something onto oneself with a knot or a bow. All right, so you imagine a servant's garb or apron, and he ties it on just like you would an apron, and you tie it with a knot. That's the picture. It literally means to tie something on oneself with a knot or a bow, and was a term often used in Greek culture when they used this verb, this passive verb, to describe a slave putting an apron over his clothes in order to keep his clothes clean. So do you see the picture? It's a beautiful picture that he's presenting to us here. Clothe yourselves, tie on that apron of humility, the apron that a slave would wear. Get the picture? You know, sometimes language is, it's like pictures. It's not just words, it's pictures. He didn't say something kind of stark, and I want you to appreciate sometimes the literature, the literary qualities that are in the scriptures. There's many of them. He uses allegory and simile and all of these things, and they're rich, and they help us to grasp spiritual truths. Like other literature, the Bible isn't distinct from other literature in that way. It uses literary terminology, literary tools to help us grasp something. And that's what he's doing here. He just could have said to us sort of in just stark, non-picturesque terms, he could have just said, be humble. Well, that would have been the point, right? But he doesn't. He says, tie on to yourselves this servant's garb of the slave's garb of humility. That's a lot richer, isn't it? We get a picture. And of course, what is the picture that he obviously, and it's interesting, it's not Paul, but Peter here that he's alluding to. I think it would almost go without saying that Peter has it in his mind as he's writing this letter, and he's using this expression to encourage them towards an attitude of humility. He's remembering that night when he with the other disciples were gathered together for the Lord's Supper, and after supper, well, let me read it to you, because I just wrote it down, I think I did. Yeah, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose up from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, and this is what a servant would do, a slave, he tied it around his waist. So there's the picture for that Peter is drawing from. Clothe yourselves, tie around yourself the garment of a slave. Clothe yourself with humility. And Jesus gave us this, illustrated this in no uncertain terms. Now to be clear, we've talked about this before. Jesus was not establishing the ordinance of foot washing. And when we go that direction, we miss the glorious, beautiful reality that is here. So here's what Jesus did. After supper, he gets down, he ties around his waist the garment of a slave. He gets down on his knees. Oh, wait a second. He gets down on his knees before those whom he had. He's their Lord and their master. And with a basin full of water, he takes his disciples' feet and he washes them. And when he's finished, he puts his own clothes back on. He says to them, he says, "Do you understand what I just did? Do you understand what I just did?" He said, "I'm your Lord and Master. You call me Lord and Master, rightfully." Then he said, "If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, then you ought to be washing one another's feet." What is he saying? Take the lowest place. Like I have done outwardly as a picture and as an illustration, I want you to do inwardly. Tie about yourself, not your outward body necessarily, but your inner soul. Tie onto yourselves, make it a part of your being. This attitude of humility and of desiring to serve your brothers and sisters. And that's what Peter is saying here. Clothe yourself with humility. Now we've considered, I don't have as many here, but a couple of quotes with regards to humility. I quoted a bunch with regards to pride. Andrew Murray says this, "Humility is the chief of the graces." And the reason I put that there, I want you to see that in contrast, whereas these men were saying pride is the root and the mother of so much other sin, it stands at the head of a whole list of sins that man can commit. In contrast to that, humility, Murray says, is the chief of the graces. Do you see this? Do you see the essential nature of this? Do you see how root this is? How we can talk about a lot of things, but this is right. This lies, if you will, at the very heart of Christian living, of having a Christ-like heart, of a Christ-like attitude and spirit, is to have this attitude of humility. Another person, Dyer, again says, "The most lowly Christian is the most lovely Christian." James Mikeley, he says this, "Humility is so lovely in the eyes of God and portrays such a beauty on the soul that God condescends to dwell there." I like that statement. Humility is so lovely in the eyes of God and portrays such a beauty on the soul that God condescends to dwell there. And I think he's likely thinking of what we've quoted already, Isaiah 57:15, where he says, "Thus I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him is of the contrite and the lowly spirit." That's where God dwells, in the heart of the person who is lowly. Someone else quoted this, I think it was Philpott, and he was quoting somebody, didn't give the reference. He says, "True humility," said one, "is a lovely ornament. It is the only suitable dress for a saved sinner." True humility is a lovely ornament. It is the only suitable dress, garment, for a saved sinner. James Smith, and we think about our Lord Jesus now when we're thinking about this, about humility. Who exemplified humility more than he? James Smith said this, "This is the garment which the Savior always wore." It wasn't just that night at the Lord's table that when Jesus got that garment and put it about him, he was illustrating something. Was that the only time that he served his disciples in the spirit of humility and meekness? No, his whole life was that. We're going to read it in a moment. I won't get ahead of myself. "This is the garment which the Savior always wore. This is the grace which gave such a charm to all that he did and said." Doesn't that stir up within you a desire to say, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. I want to have that same beauty and that same grace so that the way I present myself and the way I come across to others isn't harsh and proud and arrogant and combative and all of those things. But when people would see me, they'd see Christ and they'd see this, the beauty of this grace, this humility, this meekness of Christ, that it would be in me. This is the grace which gave such charm to all that he did and he said. So consider it in the life of our Lord Jesus. First of all, this would be take us a long time to do this in an exhaustive manner. So very quickly, in his teachings, Jesus taught about humility. In the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what does he say when he invites men to come to him? He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn, what does it mean, learn from me? Not just learn principles and precepts, but learn what I am like. What is the essence of my nature? What is my attitude? Learn from me, not just from what I say, but from observing my life and my demeanor amongst you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then he comes right out and he says it. I am gentle and lowly in heart. There is the Christ of the Gospels, and even though now he is the exalted Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, having been given a name which is above every other name, he has not laid aside this attribute of meekness and lowliness. In fact, he says in one place, and we looked it up one time because I mentioned it to Kyle and Danny, and they kind of like, whoa, just a minute, where does it say that in the Scriptures? We had to look it up. Because it seemed almost heresy if it wasn't there. It says that when we get to heaven and we're sitting at the marriage feast of the Lamb, it says that the Lord Jesus would come and wait upon us. I don't know if someone quickly can find it. Find it. If not, it's all right. It's there. It's like, what? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, the Exalted One, the High and the Lofty One, waiting upon his people. But this ought not to surprise us. This is his nature. I am meek and lowly in heart, he says. That's the very essence of his character. He's a king. He's a kingly king. But one of the things that makes him so kingly and then puts him in such contrast to every other, somebody said it this morning, I think, the contrast between Christ's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, and Jesus again teaching along these lines when his disciples were vying with one another for power and authority as to who would be the greatest. He says, look at, in heathendom, in the world, this is the way it is. Everybody wants to be the top dog. He wants to be the most important person. He wants to climb to the top of the corporate ladder. That's what politics is all about, power. I want to have power and authority over other people. I want to rule. And remember what he said at the beginning of our text, in the introductory verses, and he's speaking to the elders. He says, you know, to take oversight of the flock of God, but not to domineer over them. You see, because that's, you know, he's talking about the younger submitting to the elder. There's a word that comes before that. It says likewise. So in other words, even the heart and the spirit of the elder or the pastor is to be one of meekness and serving, not of lording over. This is the very essence. This is the very nature of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the very essence and the very nature of the King himself. Did you find it? Mm-hmm. Can you read it?
Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Actually, if I remember correctly, the time that I was pushing back on that was when we sang the song that we sang this morning, Brethren, we have met to worship, because the last line in that hymn quoted this, right. And I didn't recognize that, and I thought that it was...
That's right, too. That's what reminded me this morning. Isn't that beautiful? You see, I mean, brother, sister, this is incredible. We think about the second coming of Christ. We think about the wrath that would be poured out upon sinners. We think about enjoying the marriage feast of the Lamb. But I think the picture we have is of Christ high and exalted. And that's a right picture. The two, we can't put these things together in his mind. But also, here's this picture. He says, I will do just like I did at the Lord, the Last Supper. I'm going to gird myself with a slave and serve you and wash your feet. Serve you. That's the heart of our Savior and the heart of the King of Kings who rules the nations with a rod of iron. I am meek. He says, learn of me. I am meek. I'm lowly of heart. Oh, God forbid that we should have anything other than that in our hearts. And yet, is not pride an insidious seed that crops up again and again and again and ruins and destroys and corrupts our best efforts towards godliness? Isn't that the case? Read the lives of godly men. You'll see them struggling with this one insidious sin. Robert Murray McChain, again and again. And he said, Lord, take this thing from me. I go out and I preach, but I recognize within me this desire to be recognized and to be looked up to. And yet he was regarded as the most godly person. And yet he admitted he struggled, especially in his earlier days, with desire for self-recognition. Don't all of us? That's what pride is all about. And so pride has, and humility, these two contrasting attributes, have two vectors, I don't know for a better word. It's in relationship to God and in relationship to one another. The proud person does not humble himself in relationship to God. He sets himself up as a mini-God. The humble person trembles at God's word, falls on his face. He's small in his own eyes in God, and he exalts the greatness of God. He's quick to say, I am wrong, and God is right. Whereas the proud person fights against God, disagrees, accuses God of being unjust and all kinds of things. So that's pride and humility in contrast to one another in relationship to God, but then in relationship to one another. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that point next. That's what happens when you ad-lib and gets away from your notes. You get messed up. Keep that thought. Another place where Jesus taught on humility was when the disciples, some of the mothers were wanting to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples were saying, no. I mean, they can't understand this profound teacher. And he rebuked them. He says, let them come. And then this particular context was again when the disciples were once again vying for themselves with one another as to who would be the greatest. And so Jesus gives them an object lesson. Takes a little child like her, puts them upon his knee for them all to look at. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you repent of your attitude. You're demonstrating pride in that each one of you wants to be better than the other and over the other. Unless you repent of that attitude and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've often, to be honest with you, when in some of the other references here, when Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I thought, well, what? What about a child are you referring to? Are you referring to their simplicity? You know, their child, you even hear sermons, their childlike faith and so on. I think all of those things are valid. But he puts his finger on one particular thing, their humility. They'll often go around trying to teach you things. They're asking you things. They're willing to be taught. Willing to be correct. All right, then. To see this attitude of meekness and humility in the Lord Jesus, and then see how it ought to be in us, let's turn together to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. This would be, I would suggest, the classic central verse or passage to consider when we're thinking about this whole aspect, this whole subject of humility. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So consider the preface here. What's he saying? He's going to tell us something. Here's the attitude that you need to have. But first of all, it's something that was in Christ. So you're to emulate and imitate him. Now he describes and he shows us in the most glorious way the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he wasn't being insubordinate. He wasn't grasping for something. He wasn't usurping authority by saying he was equal with God. It was his rightful place. He's equal with God. But he emptied himself. In other words, he laid that aside, all of the divine prerogatives, and taking the form of what? A slave. What contrast? The one who all the worlds of the universe owe their existence to. The one who upholds things by the word of his power. The one who is worshipped aeon after aeon after aeon by all the multitudes of heaven. This high and this lofty one who inhabits eternity, who is so glorious that no eye can look upon him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is the most glorious personage in all of the universe. And what does he say? He emptied himself. And he took upon himself the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. So here's the first step in his humility. Is that he came down from his glory, like the song says. This exalted God, creator of all things, becomes a part of his creation, becomes a part of man, takes human nature to himself. But he doesn't stop there. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not only did he humble himself to become a man, he humbled himself by subjecting himself to death. Then he goes a step further. Not just any death, not a noble, glorious death, but the most shameful, the most humiliating death that has ever been devised by man, even the death of the cross, hanging naked, being full of shame, spat upon, despised, rejected, mocked. Humbled himself to the death of the cross. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. So what does Paul say here about that? Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, that same attitude. How, in the light of that, can we possibly exalt ourselves? Now, the last thing I want us to consider, we've taken this passage phrase by phrase. Clothe yourself with humility. We've talked about what it means to clothe ourselves. Tie around us the servant's or the slave's garb. And we've talked about how God opposes the proud. He hates pride and he opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. The last phrase I want us to consider, this is not complete without considering this one thing. Remember I said to you that pride or humility has two references. One is towards God, and one is towards others. And here, the latter is what he has primarily in his mind, the writer here, Peter. Because he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Do you see that? It's not that he's excluding the idea of having humility towards God. That's a given. And that underlies this. And this wouldn't be possible without that. But the predominant thing that he has in his mind is our attitude and our interaction towards one another. Let me say it again because it's so important. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The primary thing that Peter has in his mind here is our attitude and our interaction towards one another. And the context of it here was he's saying to those who are elders, shepherd the flock of God, but don't be domineering over them. Be like Jesus. Be a servant. Humility was the essence of what he's saying is required of a shepherd or of an elder. Humility. Then he says, likewise, you younger, be subject to those who have the oversight, to your elders. Okay, so interpersonal action and interaction with one another, in particular between a flock and their elders. And if we go through Peter, we don't have the time to right now, but Peter, he talks about this in Ephesians, he does the same thing. He takes all of the different relationships in life. He says, wives, husbands, love your wife. That's humility. As Christ loved the church, that's humility. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's humility. Children, obey your parents. That's humility. Servants, obey your masters. That's humility. He just takes this attitude, this heart, this essential attitude, and he applies it to every relationship in our life. And here, he's kind of summing it all up. Be clothed, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. If just quickly for a second, go back to Philippians chapter 2, and we're just about to come to an end here. We start reading at verse 5, but we missed an important part. I did it on purpose because I wanted to focus on it separately, and that's verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit. And that's in that form of pride, is it not? But with humility of mind, with a humble attitude, in other words. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Now, if I'm going to apply that to myself this morning, I'm looking around this room and I say, Carson, you're more important than I am. I look up to you. I don't look down at you. Rick, I don't look down at you. I look up to you. I look up to you. Can we have that attitude apart from the grace of God? No. This is completely and totally contrary to everything that exists in the unregenerate human nature. But he's saying, don't do anything through selfishness and empty conceit. In the world, listen to me, in the world and in our natural born state, everything that we do is done out of selfishness and empty conceit. We vie with one another for honor, for recognition, for reward, for power, all of these things. It's what makes the world go. It's what's at the heart of politics, but not just politics, economy, everything. That's the whole essence and nature of the kingdom of Satan and of this world. But Christians are to exemplify and exhibit the entirely opposite attitude. not vying for authority, not vying for honors, not vying for recognition, but esteeming everybody else better than myself. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that leads into what we just read. Have this attitude which was in you, which was in Christ. Christ is our example. He was the servant of all. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Same idea. Put this on. Clothe yourself with this attitude. I think I can stop there. There's application, but we can discuss that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider this most beautiful of all of the heavenly graces, this attribute of humility, how far short, how incapable I feel of even coming anywhere close. Everything in me wants recognition, wants people to like me, esteem me, look up to me. My tendency is selfishness, self-centeredness. I want to be the center of attention. I want to be the top dog. Oh God, forgive me. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for these dear ones that are gathered together here this morning. Lord, would you teach us humility? Lord, you said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We want to learn of you, Lord. We want to learn of you. We want to learn what it is to be meek and lowly in heart, even as you are. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humility. We thank you this morning that you were willing to humble yourself and become one of us. And you walked among us as a servant, as a slave, and humble yourself to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted you and given you a name above every other name. And it is that name that we exalt this morning. Wonderful Jesus. Amen.